Hey guys, my name's Dan. Good to be diving into the next bit of 1 Peter with you. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you so much that we've just heard from you, the living God of the universe, as we've had the Bible read. And we pray, Father, that now you'd, as Darcy prayed before, you'd make us teachable and humble and make us open to correction. And we pray, Father, that we would hear what you have to say and we would change and we would live lives that make sense with how things truly are, because we would see things how they really are from your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would you do if you found out that tomorrow you were going to die? And you can't say you'd leave right now. That's the wrong answer. What would you do if you found out that in 6 months you were going to die? You had 6 months to live. Having that information, I reckon, would completely reshape how you would think about the short amount of time that you've got. It would bring clarity. You would immediately eliminate any of the fluff, any of the things in your life that don't really matter. And I think we'd mainly do two things. I reckon we'd seek to reconcile relationships that we maybe need reconciling in our lives. We'd say sorry, we'd forgive people, we'd reconcile, and we'd try and live it up and have as much of a good time as we can with the short amount of time we have left. So anything that's going to be painful, we're just going to avoid that at all costs, and we're just going to try and live it up and have a good time. I reckon that's what we would do. So if you've got a dentist appointment coming up, you scratch that out of the diary, because who's got time for sore teeth? What if you were told that the end of all things was near, was just around the corner? How would that change how you think about the short amount of time that you have? As we arrive at the end of Peter's letter, towards the end of 1 Peter, he starts wrapping up, and the big thing he wants to do is remind his readers that the end of history is just around the corner. Have a look at 4 verse 7, the start of the reading we had just had then. 4 verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you might pray. It may not feel like it for us. It may not seem like it. Life just kind of keeps ticking on and on like the day before. But the thing that the Bible wants to keep holding out for us, and the thing that Peter holds out for us here, is that this time of history that we live in, it's not going to just keep going on and on forever. In fact, we live in the last time of history. All the big things that God's been doing in the world, it's largely all done. It culminated with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The time we live in is very short. And this time of history is going to finish with judgment. Have a look at verse 17. For if it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? All history is coming to a close, and soon all of mankind is going to come before God, and God is going to judge us. Every single person sitting in this room is going to have to give an account to God for how we've lived our lives and how we've responded to his son Jesus. The end is near. You know those guys who wear those "the end is nigh" big cardboard cutout things? They're not as crazy as we think they are. The end is near. Now you might be thinking, well, wasn't this letter written 2,000 years ago? So the end wasn't near for them, but he says it was near. Well, we don't understand time. Peter will say in his next letter, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And we're also told that Jesus is coming back. We don't know when he's coming back, but it's going to happen soon, and it's going to happen like that, like lightning. Here one day, Jesus will return the next, and all of history will be wrapped up and done. So the time we live in is like a held-in breath. In a second, it'll be done. And what's clear in 1 Peter, as we've kind of already heard through the prayers tonight, as we listen to that song as well, what's clear is that the time we live in, this short time, is not all going to be sunshine and roses. In fact, the time we live in is going to be a difficult time, a time of trials and suffering for God's people. So have a look at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's readers, first century Christians, they're getting persecuted, they're going through hard times. And Peter says, don't be surprised. This isn't strange. This is what you should expect if your faith is in Jesus. They're suffering specifically because they're Christian. In coming to Jesus, Peter's readers had put themselves at odd against the world. They'd become strangers and exiles like we just heard. And so they're suffering because of their faith. But it's not just unique to them. This is the case for all Christians, says the Bible. It's what's to be expected. And I reckon we've been really reminded of that recently with IS and their murdering and kidnapping Christians over in Syria. That's kind of just unthinkable for us. It just seems like another world. We're in our Australian context, we've had it really good for a long time, and being a Christian or even just a churchgoer, it's been socially acceptable, it's been normal. But there does seem to be in society a slow, step-by-step becoming more hostile to the Christian worldview. Now, we're not close to what's happening overseas, but who knows what will happen in our lifetime? Who knows the state of things in the future? But there is this hostile spirit growing against Christianity, and especially about certain truths that we hold to. This has been the case throughout all of history. The world rejected the Lord Jesus, and so the world's going to reject anyone who follows the Lord Jesus. And so something weird is going on here. Something really weird is going on here. This is God's people we're talking about. This is God's people, those who are chosen by God, precious to him, we're told in chapter 2. Chapter 1, we're told that God's people, those who are Christians, are God's children. And it's God's people who are the ones who are suffering for being God's people. That's weird. And so, here's the thing. If we really are God's special chosen possession, his children, why is he letting Christians suffer? Aren't we supposed to be the blessed ones? Aren't we supposed to be the ones who know God's favor? What is God doing in this era of history? That's the question I want us to wrestle with tonight. What is God doing with this era of history? And what we're going to see, I'm going to show you two big things, but what we're going to see is that our suffering, God uses it in mysterious ways, and our suffering for Christ is not as simple as it seems. And so here's the first of two big points tonight. First of all, suffering as a Christian confirms your salvation. Have a look at verse 12 again. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. There are two commands in those two verses, one in each. The first one is, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals. And the second in verse 13, don't be surprised, rather, rejoice, which is funny. But what is the fiery ordeal that we shouldn't be surprised about? Well, in verse 13, you'll see there, it's referred to as participating in the sufferings of Christ. Just as Christ suffered for swimming against the tide of the world, so will anyone who follows him and goes his way. You'll suffer because of the way that Jesus lived. And you get an example of this in the first chunk of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, suffering is to be expected for those who choose not to live in sin. And so now, as we live in obedience to God, the world around us kind of becomes hostile and goes, what are you doing? You're not with us. You're doing something else. And so verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Now, lots of us have experienced this when we first came to Christ. For the first kind of year or so, you slowly move out of the context that you used to be in, and you move away from the sin that you just used to be part of your normal life. And as you do that, you kind of not only are pulling away from the sin, but you're pulling away from the people who you used to hang out with and who still want to live that way. And so they are confused by it. And they criticize you for it. They criticize you that you're not getting drunk anymore or whatever. But as a follower of Jesus, you're done with sin, and so you end up participating in the sufferings of Christ. We want to be done with sin, but the world, they won't understand because they're not done with sin, and so you get backlash. But the weird thing is the second command, the one in verse 13. Don't be surprised, rejoice. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Be glad and joyful about your suffering. Woohoo! This is really weird. He doesn't want Christians to become masochists. He doesn't want them to do what I just did. We're not supposed to get warm and fuzzies when we're insulted. The key to figuring this out is verse 14. Have a look at it there. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you're insulted for Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, which is a way of talking about the Spirit. And that is to say that suffering for Jesus shows you have the Spirit, right? Why is that a good thing? Well, to have the Spirit is to be a Christian. And to be a Christian is to be one who is bound for eternal life with God and glory. So suffering for Jesus is evidence that you're a Christian bound for glory. That's blessed. And so rejoice in that. Now, I reckon Peter must have had the words of the Lord Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount here ringing in his ears. Jesus said this, listen to this. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, there are other reasons why we're told to rejoice in sufferings. Paul in Romans 5, he says, rejoice in it because sufferings will actually develop in you character. But what's going on here is not that. The thought here is that when you suffer for Jesus, that's evidence that you belong to Jesus. So it's evidence that you're bound for salvation and glory. So the joy that we have now, it's a little taste of the joy that we will have in all eternity, which I think is what verse 13 is saying. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Be joyful about it now, so that you'll persevere and you'll be overjoyed when you reach heaven. Now, we're not meant to rejoice and be glad when we suffer for other reasons. So verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. So don't be glad if you're suffering because you've been a jerk. So if you get done for speeding, don't be like, yes, I'm heaven bound. Or, yeah, I got done for stealing TVs. I must be a Christian. It's not like that. You're suffering. Don't suffer because you're a jerk and you're sinning. Be glad about suffering if it's because of your faith. Because when you suffer for your faith, it shows that you have faith. And we will suffer sometimes for doing stupid things. And we suffer, we bring it on ourselves, and none of us are perfect. That's why we need the grace of Jesus. So when you do suffer for your mistakes, just repent, say you're sorry to your Father in heaven, say sorry to whoever you've wronged, and ask for help. But verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. If you suffer for your faith, however big or small, praise God, because that means you belong to Jesus and you're headed for eternal life in glory. Which, just as an aside, I think that's why he, in verse 14, calls the Spirit the Spirit of glory. He's the Spirit of glory because having the Spirit means you're bound for glory. And the Spirit is our deposit, our guarantee of eternal glory to come. So the Spirit of God is therefore the Spirit of glory. So there you go, there's that little one. Now all of this could be pretty rich from someone who's never suffered before. And so someone who's never really suffered tells you, hey guys, be glad when you suffer, it'll be fine. So all of this becomes far more powerful when you remember the author and his story, Peter. So Peter, this guy, this is not just empty words for him. This is not just theory and head knowledge that he was imposing on others. Peter knew what it was to shrink back from suffering and to face suffering head on for Jesus. So Peter, before Jesus was crucified, he comes to him and he says, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And then when push came to shove, he denied him three times. Even a little slave girl he would cower away from and run from because he didn't want to suffer for Jesus. When push came to shove, he was a coward. The author of this book who tells you to be glad when you suffer for Jesus was a coward who wasn't glad and who shrank back. But the resurrection of Jesus changed everything for Peter. It changed everything. So come with me to Acts chapter 5. As you're turning, the context of this little bit we're going to read is Peter and the other apostles have just witnessed Jesus return from the dead. None of them could believe it. They saw it with their own eyes, flesh and blood, alive again. And they've been going around. They went from being cowards, hiding in rooms. They saw Jesus and then they went out proclaiming to everyone that this man has come back from the dead, is now the Lord of the universe. If you trust in him, you'll have eternal life. And what's happened is they've even preached this to the guys who killed Jesus. They've said, "Hey, you guys," they call them on it, "you killed him, but it didn't actually work. He's alive again." And so the Jewish authorities, they didn't like this, and they've called Peter and the other apostles before them. We're going to pick it up in verse 40. And what's just gone on before this is a Pharisee stood up and said, "Hey guys, let's sort them out this way. Let's let them go. And if this thing takes off, if this little thing called Christianity takes off, then we'll know it was from God. But if it doesn't, well, no, God's not in it and it won't go anywhere. So let's not actually make this a big deal." So that's what's just happened before verse 40. Pick it up there. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, which included Peter, and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter the coward was no longer a coward. He was a changed man because of the resurrection of Jesus. And what's more is history tells us, and I think we've said this already, but history tells us that Peter would be crucified upside down for Jesus because he didn't want to die in the same manner as his Lord because he didn't count himself worthy. He was a changed man. And so when Peter tells his readers, "Rejoice in your sufferings," he meant it. This was a man with an eternal perspective, and suffering for Jesus, for him, it wasn't the enemy, it was a blessing because it confirms for you that you truly are one of Jesus' people. You truly are headed for eternal salvation. And what a glorious future that is. And that's why he can't help throughout the letter but spill over with praise. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy." And he just keeps going and going. And then he has his little doxology as well. "All to the glory of God. Amen." He sees things with an eternal perspective. He sees what God is doing. And he says, "Man, if you're suffering for God, that's great. It means you belong to God." So he says, "Rejoice." And so guys, have you suffered for Jesus? It's unlikely that we'll have to go through anything that these guys had to go through. Our suffering usually comes in the form of mocking or exclusion or looking down on, being snobbed, being excluded in social settings. But it's likely that things will get tougher for us in Australia. And we need to learn now and understand now that if you suffer for Jesus, it's a blessing. We need to arm ourselves with that mindset now before things get worse or before you do have to go through suffering for Christ. So have you ever been insulted for Jesus? Don't be ashamed. We often are ashamed. We do feel shame about being a follower of Jesus sometimes. At uni or work, and we know that to speak up will mean awkwardness for us. And so we don't want to do that, to avoid being criticized so people won't think we're weird. I remember it was one of the first tutorials I ever did at uni. It was my first year at uni. I've been a Christian for a couple of months. And, you know, they play those getting to know you games because, you're going to spend 4 years with this group of people. And one of the questions was, who is your hero? And so, brothers and sisters, new Christian, you get asked, who's your hero? How do you respond when you're going to have to share your answer to a group of 25 people who you really want to become friends with, so you'll have someone to hang out with at uni? How do you respond to that? Now, if you're living for the here and now, then having people from day one think you're a weirdo is not what you want to go through. But there are far worse things to happen than suffering for Jesus. And Peter says, if you suffer for Jesus, it's to your credit. You want to know what I said, hey? I said Jesus. It was really awkward. But it wasn't a bad thing. I made other friends. It shouldn't be to my shame. It should be to my comfort. We need to train our hearts to sing for joy when people insult us because of Jesus. Because, yeah, I belong to Jesus. That's not a bad thing. That's great. What would you prefer? To suffer little things now and have peace forever? Or to be at peace now, be comfortable, and suffer for eternity? Duh. Easy when you think about it. Better to suffer now for Jesus than to suffer forever without him. So let your heart say when you're insulted, yes, I belong to Jesus. That's okay that you've said that. Heaven is my home, not here. There's the first thing about suffering. And here's the second thing. And this is the big thing that God is doing in this era of history. Here it is. God is using this suffering to see who are truly his and who are not. Have a look at verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the end is near. He said that at the start. Judgment's coming. And on the last day, God is going to judge people. He's going to put people in two groups. There's going to be the saved and the condemned. You will be in one of those groups. I will be in one of those groups. And in verse 17, Peter says that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, God's people, us. And somehow, judgment starts with us now. Now, this is an Old Testament idea that Peter's picking up on, the idea of the house of God and also the idea of judgment beginning with the household of God. And so what happened in the Old Testament, God would come to punish sin and he would start with his people. He would start at the temple. So in Ezekiel 9, God comes to judge and he goes straight to the temple and judges his key people, the house of God. And so Peter's picking up this imagery of judgment beginning with God's house and applying it to God's house today, which is us, not the building, but Christians. And so somehow, verse 17, judgment begins with us now. But if there's one thing that we're sure of, if you've heard the Bible's message, it's that there is no punishment, there's no judgment and punishment condemnation for those who trust in Jesus. That's the whole point of Jesus' death. And so if you are just fresh to this stuff and you're just coming along, checking out what the Bible has to say, let me tell you what it says. The Bible says that 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus would die to make us be able to be right with God. He took all the sin, anything, all the wrongs that we've done towards God, towards each other, and he gets punished in our place, so there's no punishment left for us. So if I trust in Jesus, I don't get punished for any of the sin that I've committed because Jesus has already been punished for it 2,000 years ago. And so we can go free. I can have peace with God. I haven't even done anything, and I can have peace with God. That's the message of Christianity. There is no judgment for those who trust in Jesus. So in what sense has judgment begun with us? If it's not a condemning judgment, what's going on? God is sorting out now, here it is, God's sorting out, judging now, who will be saved and condemned on the last day. And so that judgment on the last day, where there'll be the saved and the condemned, it's come near to us now through the testing of our faith. Now, we didn't look at this before when we looked at verse 12, but it's in there in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Suffering has come to test you, to test to see if your faith is genuine or fake. And come back to chapter 1. This idea came up right at the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 6. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come on you so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Trials come to test the genuineness of your faith, whether we truly follow him or not. And in this way, that final judgment, that final sorting out, has come upon us now. Because the suffering in this life is sorting out whether or not we'll be in this category of people or this category of people. There's nothing like suffering for being a Christian, which will test whether or not you really believe this stuff. It can be easy to be a Christian sometimes. It's not until you cop it for being a Christian where you're really tested. Will you shy away? Or will you say, no, this is me. I am with Jesus. So if you're just dabbling in Christian things, suffering, if you have to suffer for Jesus, that's going to expose it. And it'll test your faith. And so whether we're saved or we're condemned, the final judgment has actually begun now as we're tested. And if this, verse 17, if this judgment begins with God's household, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter says, if it's this hard for the Christian to be saved, because we've got to endure these fiery trials now, if it's that hard for us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? If the fiery trials we endure are hard, what will that eternal fire be? Peter doesn't even answer it. He just leaves it hanging. Doesn't give it words. Friends, the end is near, which means that the day of judgment is near, and it's going to be a terrible day. But God is sorting out people now. It's happening now. So what we do now, how we live now, how we respond when we're under pressure for our faith, this is what will determine what will happen on that final day then. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that he will separate the faithful from the unfaithful, the sheep and the goats. And those who've been faithful, who've held on to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they'll go to eternal life, peace with God forever. But what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Well, Jesus does give it words. He says eternal punishment. So guys, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, he is your only hope. He came to do what you cannot do, to endure what you do not want to have to endure on that last day. So come to Jesus and say, yes, thank you. I'll take what you have to give. Come to Jesus, trust in him, and he'll take that punishment from you. And those here who already claim the name of Christ, God is sorting out now who truly follows him. That's what he's doing now. So what is infinitely important is that you remain trusting in Jesus until the very last day, no matter the cost. No cross you have to bear for Jesus will not be worth bearing. Nothing you may have to give up for Jesus will not be worth giving up. Nothing you have to experience now will not be worth trudging through. For it's better to suffer for Jesus now than to suffer forever without him. Your faith is more precious than gold. Now, has any of that made you anxious? Are you worried that you might not bear up under suffering? Well, here's a few things for you. Don't focus on, will it be too hard? Focus on the first point. This is why we've been told the first point. When you do suffer for Jesus, you're blessed because it says that you are headed for glory. So remember that. It's evidence of your salvation. Secondly, have a look at chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It's so important to remember the character of God here. God is a God who cares for his people. He doesn't want you to fear and worry. He wants you to trust in Jesus. He wants you to make it to the end. That's why we have verses 12 to 16. Your suffering can fill you with joy. So focus on that. Remember that. Let it do that. He wants you to rejoice. He cares for you. And lastly, chapter 4, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Commit yourself to God, trust God, keep living for Him. So practically, what do you do with all this? Say you had 6 months to live. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but say he is coming back in 6 months. What do you do tomorrow differently, seeing as though God today is sorting out where people will be on that last day? Well, the application is all in and around this passage that we've just seen tonight. And Peter gives three big applications that I can see, and conveniently they all start with S's, which is great. So here they are. Be sober, serve, suffer joyfully. First of all, be sober. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you might pray. Know the time we live in, he's saying. Be aware, be alert about the time that you live in. The end of all things is near. And so know that. Know that God is going to judge humanity. And that even today, he's sorting out where people will be on that last day. Be alert about these things. Be aware that your faith in Jesus matters more than anything else. And so then, if you're aware of that, you'll pray. Therefore, be alert of sober mind so that you might pray. If you're aware that the end is just around the corner, that it could happen like that tomorrow, you'll be prayerful. You'll be praying that God will keep you to the end. And that you will remain faithful. So are you praying that God will keep you trusting in Jesus? If you only pray one thing, make that your prayer. Don't just pray that you'll have a good day tomorrow. Pray that you'll be faithful tomorrow. Be sober, so you'll pray. Second thing he says, which is this next thing, it's sort of verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Basically he says, serve others. If the end is really near, if time is literally almost up, what do? You get busy serving. If it's true that each of us here, sitting here today, it's imperative that we remain trusting in Jesus to the end, then we need to serve each other towards this end. Serve each other so that the house, this house, us, this house of God will be built strong, firm, stable and mature, not moving from the hope held out to us. Suffering may come our way. And if we need to keep trusting in Jesus through that, then we need to do whatever we can to make us prepared for that. When the world is telling us you're stupid because you trust in Jesus and you're not doing things that they think are normal, the church, we need to love one another. We need to be eager to forgive one another, pass over the sins that we commit to one another. This needs to be a safe haven, a solid, strong house so that we will make it to the end and so that I can help you make it to the end. You help me make it to the end. And so we serve. And so if you're a Christian here and this is not, and you're not serving yet, the end is near. Start serving. Get busy serving. Serve in a ministry team. All our ministries are for the purpose of glorifying God by seeing each other come to know Jesus and remain firm in Jesus. That's what it's all about. So get in a ministry team. And can I say, don't be fooled by the apparent size of the church. We have so many needs. The equation that people often come to, which is big church, little needs, little church, big needs, it doesn't actually work like that. As church grows, it's not like the needs just evaporate. The needs just grow with it. So it doesn't actually work like that. Use your gifts, whatever you got, for the sake of seeing each other firmly established in Christ for all time. Don't use your talents just for worldly things, and then not for things that are going to matter forever. So get serving. And then finally, the last thing he says is suffer joyfully, which is what we've been saying. It's unlikely we'll have to suffer like Peter's readers did, or like Peter did. But even so, how sad is it that many who once claimed Christ walk away because of peer pressure? Or better to suffer now for Jesus than to suffer forever without him. And if things do get harder here in Australia and the small kind of heat that we cop does become a fiery ordeal, we need to count our sufferings as a blessing and have that mind frame now before it happens. We count our sufferings as a blessing because it says, yeah, you're not part of this world. You're part of eternity. That's your home. That's where you're headed. You belong to Jesus. There is nothing more precious than belonging to Jesus. And so your faith in Jesus is more precious than gold. Not even your own comfort or safety or reputation or nothing matters more than that. Better to suffer now for Jesus than forever without him.